Okay, we are studying through Luke's gospel, and we are in chapter 11. So if you would please turn there. We are looking presently at the Lord's Prayer. It's perhaps more appropriately called the disciples' prayer. They had been with Jesus for about 3 years, and they had seen that he was a man of prayer. And then one day after Jesus was coming back to the group, after having spent some time in prayer, one of the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And so that's what Jesus did at that time. It's the second time he gave the Lord what we call the Lord's Prayer. First one is in Matthew chapter 6, and that was part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a little bit longer than the one here in Luke's gospel. We are spending 3 weeks on this prayer, and then next week we're going to be looking at Jesus' additional teaching on prayer. So it's a kind of a four-week mini-series on the subject of prayer. And we've seen so far that prayer is basically, it's a conversation with God about life. It's as we talk to God as we are doing life. The basis of our prayers is our adoption. It's our relationship with God through Christ. And because of that, we can address him as our dear Father. That he probably spoke Aramaic here, and would have been the word Abba, which is what family uses, you know, children use of their dad. And so I think probably a best understanding is not daddy, like some people think, but it is a term of affection. So it might be dearest Father or dear Father. And so we're praying to the Almighty Sovereign God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who identifies himself as our Father. And we've looked at the first two petitions that are related towards him. We pray that our Father's name would be honored, that he would be exalted. He would have the premier place in this world and in our own lives. So that everything is about him and people thinking rightly of who he is. We also pray for his kingdom, his rule to come in our own hearts, the hearts of our friends, our family members, and ultimately that Jesus would return and that he would rule this world and everything would be set right. Now this morning we're going to be looking, we're going to ask the Lord for a miracle, and we're going to cover three petitions. And these are kind of related to us. You can spend at least 1 week per petition. And so we're going to do it all in 1 week. So we know I'm going to be leaving out a whole lot of good stuff. And hopefully the stuff that I include is good stuff as well. But that's our goal, is miracles today. Reading from chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Some of you know that our first church was in Augusta, Georgia. And Augusta, Georgia is the home of the Augusta Nationals, the big golf tournament. And one day I was, you know, driving down the road in front of the Augusta Nationals, and I said, "Well, I'm going to go in there." And so I pull into the club, and as I was driving in, it didn't take too long for me to be stopped and told to turn around. Why would they ask me to turn around? I'm not a member there, and there are only about 300 members in the Augusta Nationals. And to become a member, you have to be invited to become a member by a person who is already a member of that club. And so you've look in there, you can go online and you can see, you know, the names of the people that are in there. It includes people like Bill Gates. And so these are kind of important people. And since Bill Gates is not one of my buddies, I am not going to get an invitation. I'm not very important. And even if I got one, I'd have to spend $100,000 to get the membership and then $30,000 a year to maintain that membership. So I am sure I'm not going to become a member of Augusta Nationals, and I'm not very important. What about you all? No. We'll see. Okay. Okay. Now, for those people out there, we're not very important, but are we important to God? Yes, we are. And we know that we're important to God because we have just celebrated, you know, this past December, Christmas, and that's when God took on human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came to reconcile us to God so that we could spend eternity with him. So we are very important to God, he's concerned about our eternal destiny. Okay. That we know. But is he concerned about our daily life? Are we that important to him that he takes notice of our lives? How do we know that? Well, he said, okay. Scripture teaches it. But where do we see that in our passage today? Yes, Jesus says, pray. He says, ask your Father for your daily bread. Now, our daily bread is not just that physical stuff made out of flour. Our daily bread has to do with our daily needs. Okay. Which would include food. Okay. It's our daily needs that for us to ask God to supply what we need to be the people that God wants us to be in the situations in which we find ourselves during the day. God, meet my needs so that I can be who you want me to be and do what you want me to do. So that would include having food, so that we would have the strength to live life. I think it would also include a job to be able to earn the money, to be able to buy the food. And it might also include the transportation or the ability to get to our jobs. Now, that might mean two good legs. It may be a bicycle. It might be a car. It could be the bus. But it is God, meet my needs, supply my daily needs to be able to do what you want me to do and to be the person that you want me to be. Now, the interesting thing is, look at where this request is. We've been praying about God in his name, God in his kingdom, and then we're turning to pray for ourselves, and the first thing he tells us to pray for are physical things. He doesn't say, pray for spiritual things first. He doesn't say, ask for forgiveness before you ask me for stuff. He doesn't say, pray about temptation before you ask. He goes straight to the physical. He said, ask me to meet your needs. Why do you think he puts the spiritual second and elevates the physical? Not a rhetorical question. Well, maybe it has to be because we're going to run out of time. Pardon? What do you mean he knows us? What?
He knows what's on our
minds. We are physical beings and we are consumed with the physical world and our needs. And these things can totally overwhelm us. So he meets us where we are. And he says, pray that I will meet the physical needs. Now, if our physical needs for bread are not met and we starve to death, are we going to have any spiritual needs? No, we won't have any spiritual needs. We'll be dead. So he wants live children. He wants live servants. And so he says, pray for your physical needs. We are physical people, and these things consume our minds. They come in all the time. And so he meets us where we are, and he says, take and bring these to your Father. Now, we have some, I think two important truths in this little request. The first is that we are going to have needs. Does anybody want to argue about that? No, every one of us are going to have needs. And the second truth in here is that our Father cares about those needs and will meet those needs. How do we know that God will do that, that He will meet our needs and give us our daily bread? How do we know? Pardon? He cares for the sparrows. Now, David is quoting from Matthew chapter 6. Okay, Matthew chapter 6 is where the Lord's Prayer is given the first time. And let me read this passage that David refers to. It's right after, you know, he says, pray for these things. And then Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of more value than they? Are we more valuable than birds? Yes, we are more valuable than birds. Now, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? Can we, by worrying, live longer lives? No. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? If He clothes the grass of the field, will He clothe us? Yeah, He will. Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Who are the Gentiles in this passage? Unbelievers. Why do unbelievers chase after these things and worry about the things of this life? They don't have a Father. They don't have the sovereign Heavenly Father who loves them and who has promised to take care of them. And so they better worry. They better become anxious. Jesus says, you're not like that. But seek first. No, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God. That's that first prayer. And His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't borrow trouble for tomorrow. Focus in on today, and God says, pray for your daily bread. Now, if that's true, that God wants us to pray about our daily bread and which promised to meet our needs, why does it seem as though he doesn't? Has it ever seemed like that God doesn't meet your needs? Are we friends and family in here? Is it okay? Be honest. Yeah, sometimes it does. Why is that? Yeah, because we're not sanctified. No, but why is it that it seems like He's not? Oh, our priorities are different. So what do you mean by that? Oh, okay. So what we do is we plan it out. We tell God what we need. We tell Him when we need it. And we tell Him how He should provide it. Yeah. God supplied my need. My guardian angel caught me. Okay, so we tell God what we want, when we want it, and how He should provide it. And a lot of times He doesn't do it on our schedule. What we need to do is let God be God and trust him to fulfill what he has promised he will do. Now, there are times in which we don't, we lay our requests before God and he doesn't give us what we ask for. And so the question then is, why? And we look at it, and it looks like it is a genuine need. Why wouldn't, if it is a genuine need, why might he not give it to us? It is to be the person that God wants us to be in this situation in which he placed us. Okay. And it is, give us to this day our daily bread. And so maybe this is not today's need. Maybe this is really tomorrow's need. Or next week's need. We think it's really today's, but it's really, it's tomorrow. Now, there are times in which God delays meeting the need. We'll take for it, and the reason for that is I think he's doing something that we don't really understand what he's doing. It's kind of like Habakkuk. Habakkuk looks, he's an Old Testament prophet, and he looks at, and the world is a mess. And he said, God, why aren't you doing something? Look at all the wickedness in our country. Why aren't you doing something? And he said, God says, I am. And if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't even believe what I am. Believe me. Okay. A lot of times God is at work, and we don't really know that he's at work. And even if he told us that, we tried to explain it to us, we wouldn't really be able to understand it. You take Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and in the dream, he saw his father and his brothers were all bowing down to him, and he took that, you know, he was going to be this great guy, and God was going to bless. But then he ends up being trafficked, sold into slavery by his brothers, and he's down in Egypt, and he ends up being accused of attempted rape, and he's thrown into prison unjustly, and he's in there, and he's languishing in prison. What do you think he's doing in prison? If you were being thrown in prison unjustly, what would you do? Pray. You know he's praying. God, what's going on here? And then there's these people that have a dream, and he's able to interpret the dreams, and they said, okay, we're going to go and we'll tell Pharaoh, and he'll let you out of prison. Joe's, all right. And he thinks that's how he's going to be delivered. But these guys forget, and he languishes in prison. Is he forgotten by God? No, he's not forgotten by God. Is God at work? Oh, yeah, God is at work, and God is doing something he could not even begin to imagine if God had told him. What he's doing in there is he is going to be arranging things, and God in his sovereignty is arranging things in the land of Egypt and in the land of Palestine, and in fact, the world, to be able to get his people, Jacob and his family, down into Egypt. And down in Egypt, they're going to live in a protected area, the most fertile part of Egypt, and there they're going to grow from 60 people to over 2 million people. They're going to become a nation. 400 years they're going to spend there. So if they had stayed in the promised land, they probably would have gone into deep paganism like those people that were around them. So God put them in a protective cocoon. But for that to happen, he had to get Joseph, bring him down to Egypt, and then languish in prison until Egypt was ready, and then he was elevated eventually to be number two in Egypt and be able to bring his family in. God was at work. And so a lot of times we look at the delays and this is crazy, God. God is doing something far more than we can ever begin to imagine. And it's not all about us. A lot of times it's about other people. God's promises are true. But he doesn't work according to our time schedule and in the way that we want him to. But we take our needs and we take them to God and we pray. And I think as this becomes more and more of a reality to us, this what is included in this, give us this day our daily bread, it'll change us. First of all, we'll become a very thankful people. That first word there is give. James says, every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow cast by turning. Comes from our good God. All that we have is God's gracious gift to us. And when we understand that, we become very thankful. And then secondly, we become content. It says, give us our daily bread. Doesn't say meat and potatoes. Doesn't say dessert. It's just bread. And we've seen it. Paul said, I've learned to be content. I know how to abase, and I know how to abound. I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. Content meaning contained. I don't need anything else. Okay. So we will become thankful. We will become content. I think thirdly, we'll become confident or trustworthy. We'll be a people of faith and trust in God, that God will supply. God will meet our needs day by day by day. And then lastly, we'll be generous. Somebody said, we all eat from the same table. Our Father's table, and then sometimes we have a lot more than other people. We have an abundance. We have a lot. We have the dessert. We have the whole. We have the meat and potatoes. We have the whole feast. And there are people that are needy around us. And so, when we understand that these are God's good, you know, gracious gifts to us, we are happy to share, to give to others. We'll become a generous people. And that's not a bad place to end up. Give us today our daily bread. Secondly, next petition, forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us.
Okay, before we talk about forgiveness, what do we have to talk about? Sin. If there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness. You know, so it is. There are some. Each one of us have sinned and sinned greatly, and each one of us have been sinned against, and some of us have been greatly sinned against. So without sin, there's no need for forgiveness. So what we need to do is, in a sense, we have to embrace our own sinfulness. And it says, forgive us. It talks to God first, and forgive us our sins. Now, the way that people normally think this works is, okay, the way in which we get forgiveness is if I tell God, God, please forgive me for my sins. If I do that, then God will forgive me for my sins. True? True, false? It's false. God is a holy God. And God cannot just say, okay, your sins are forgiven. You asked me to forgive you, now your sins are forgiven, and we're good. Okay, if that doesn't work, then okay, God, I am sorry for my sin. And I promise to try not to do it again. Please forgive me. Then he'll do it. The answer to that is no. That's not the way it works. Well, then how then do we get forgiveness of sins? If that's just not by saying, God, will you please forgive me, or God, I'm sorry for my sins, and I'll promise to try not to do it again. The way, The way forgiveness works, it falls in line with the doctrine of justification. Okay, and that's a good, nice theological word. And if you don't know what, if you can't explain justification, I want you to turn in your hymnals to page 871. This is the catechism. Question and answer comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it has a good definition of justification. And I would encourage you, if you don't think you can explain it very well, then to memorize this question and answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay, it's an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous, imputing to us the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. Okay, now, what does all that mean? Let me explain it. An easy way to understand it. Everybody came in the front door today, and if you were on time, you were greeted by Dave and Ruth Lutz. Okay, they were there. They were greeting you, and then you could receive a bulletin, and we'll just say that happened, and it came in. Even if you came in and they were already gone, and suppose there on that front table there were name tags, and you were instructed to go get your name tag, and so Bob comes in and goes in and he gets the name tag, and on his there's his name, and underneath his name was his greatest sin, and it said Bob, murderer, Sally, adult. No, sorry, Sally. Sorry, Sally. Yes. Forgive me. We're going to get to forgiveness in just a little bit. Okay. So we got Phyllis. And Phyllis is a drunk. And Trey is a thief. And then Jack, we got a Jack here. He's a drug addict. You know, and then we just go down the line of covetous and idolater and fornicator. Okay, so everybody starts putting on their name tags, and then somebody who comes in doesn't have a name tag, and so what is your name? My name is Harvey. Okay, what is your greatest sin? And okay, that's slitting down there, and you got your name tags on there, and then we'll say, suppose Jesus comes in, and Jesus, doesn't have a name tag, goes up and says, the person says, what's your name? Says Jesus. Okay, what's your greatest sin? He said, I have none. And so on his name tag, it's written perfect. And then Jesus comes in here when everybody else is in here, and then we go through the announcements, and then we have the greeting time, and everybody stands up, and then Jesus goes up to you, and he takes your name tag, and he puts it on there, and it says drunk, and it says adulteress, and then it says murderer, and it says coveter, and it says thief, and it goes all down, and he gives us his name tag, and it says perfect. And that's what justification is all about. He takes all of our sin, becomes sin for us. He becomes the idolater. And he becomes the covetous person. He becomes the drunk. He becomes the thief. He becomes the murderer. He becomes the breaker of all the commandments. And he goes to the cross, and there on the cross, in the darkness, you hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he becomes sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is being punished for our sin. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, given to us, put to our account, so that we are now declared righteous. We are not righteous. We have been declared righteous. And then the sanctification is the process by which he makes us into what he's declared us to be. So, forgiveness is only found through Christ. And he is punished for our sins. Now, if he wasn't punished for your sins, who gets to be punished for your sins?
You do, yeah.
So who wants to be punished for their sins? Raise your hand. Oh, I'm glad you all were paying attention. Yeah, okay. And so now, when it comes to this, now, we'll just say, we're Christians, and if we have been forgiven for our sins, meaning God has pardoned us as in justification, and he has declared us righteous because we have expressed faith in Christ, why should we ask for forgiveness of sins? If God has already forgiven our sins because of Christ on the cross, why in the world is Christ telling us to ask for forgiveness of sins? And if we don't confess our sin, does that mean we're going to go to hell? What do you think? Okay, look back at question number 33 if you still have your hymnals open. Go back to justification. Are we saved by our own goodness? No, we're not saved by our own goodness. It is the goodness of Christ that is applied to us. Can our performance save us? No, our performance can't save us. Our performance can only condemn us. Since we didn't perform to be saved, a lack of performance post-salvation cannot get us to be lost. We are saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. So therefore, there's nothing that we can do that is going to cause us to lose our salvation because there's nothing that we did to gain our salvation. Now, well, if confessing our sins and asking forgiveness doesn't affect our eternal destination, if we've already been forgiven, why in the world ask for forgiveness? Okay, yes. Okay, what we need to understand is justification. When we go and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're in a sense, we're going into the courtroom where God is our judge. And Jesus has been punished for our sin. Okay, so we go and the judge declares us not guilty. Okay, that's justification. Now, and once we're justified, we're always justified. Now, do we sin after we are justified? Once we're a Christian, do we ever sin? Yes, we do. So we're told to ask for forgiveness of that. That is not, we're not going to the judge and ask, in a sense, forgive me before the claims of the law. That's already been dealt with. What we're doing is we're going into the family. This is now not the judge relationship, but the family relationship. We're going before our Father, and our sin has interfered with the enjoyment of the relationship that we have with Christ. The relationship is always there. We're always a daughter. We're always a son. We can't lose that, but we can enjoy the benefits of that relationship. We can miss those things and not enjoy them. What we're doing when we confess our sins and we asking forgiveness, we're asking basically for that the enjoyment of the relationship to continue on. Okay, that he will delight in us as dearly loved children. When we sin, the enjoyment of that relationship is hindered. The Spirit of God is grieved, and a fruit of the Spirit is joy. And you've heard me say it a lot of times. I think there are a lot of miserable Christians. And I think the reason why they're miserable, one of the chief reasons, is they're probably unforgiving. He says, forgive us our sins, bring us back into this close relationship. And then the part two is for we have forgiven those, the debts of others. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, so, Father, forgive me for what I have done. Forgive me my sins, for I have forgiven everybody who is indebted to me. Now, if I don't forgive somebody who is indebted to me, will God not forgive my sins and send me to hell? Forgive us our debts, for we also have forgiven our debtors. And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Can a Christian be unforgiving? Yeah, we can. Okay, if we're unforgiving, does that mean God won't forgive our sins and we'll go to hell? Neither will your Father forgive your trespasses? Your answer is correct. You go back to justification. How are we justified? It's through the work of Christ. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about what we're doing. When we're praying, we say, Father, forgive my sins, for I have forgiven the debts of those, you know, of everybody against me. What we're saying there is treat me the way I'm treating other people. And just as their sins and their debts have hindered our relationship, I want God, yours and my relationship to be hindered in the same way. Let me read. Too many notes here. What is forgiveness? This is Webster. Defines righteous forgiveness this way: to cease to feel resentment against an offender. If I have forgiven somebody, I will cease to feel resentment. The natural response to somebody when they sin against us is that we resent what they do. We resent what they have done. We resent them. So it's to cease to feel resentment. Number two on there, to give up resentment or claim to requital for an insult. Meaning, not only do we feel resentment, we have a right to be resentful. But when we forgive, we give up that right to feel resentment, and that rightful claim to have things be set right. He also says, it seems to grant relief from payment of a debt. When somebody owes us something, what do we want? We want to collect. We want payment. And so when we forgive, we say, you don't have to pay. I'm going to give up making you pay for what you have done to me. God gave up the right to make us pay. Jesus paid for the penalty of our sin. Now, people sin against us, and we are told to forgive. And so that means we give up the right to make them pay us back, or for us to pay them back for what they did to us. Anybody think that that's hard? Okay. When we find it's hard, go back to that first petition that we looked at today. Give us today our daily bread. Give me what I need. God, I need a lot of grace to be able to forgive this debt. But does God want us to forgive as we have been forgiven? Yes, He does. If that's what He wants us to do, which it is, then He will meet us in our need and give us the grace to do what He's called us to do. And if we don't, then that interferes with our relationship with God. And we become one of those miserable Christians. Now, what we do, okay, if one of your friends came over to your house one night and he was staggering around drunk, would that be okay with you? Would you tell him, you're in trouble, buddy? And you would want to help him, right? Is that true? Yeah, that's true. And if one of your friends was going out and hooking up all the time, would you want to talk to that person? Is that okay to go out and hook up all the time? That's the answer to that one is no. That's not okay. And so we would talk. But a lot of times a friend comes to us and they tell us about what's been done to them and how angry they are, and we say, yeah, I understand. Yeah, I'd be angry too. Yeah, and we kind of help them in their anger. And we don't try to help them out and say, ask, okay, now, yeah, that's wrong. You have been hurt and hurt deeply. What are you going to do about it? No, you're not going to make them pay. You're going to help them. They're going to need to forgive as they have been forgiven. Because if they don't, that's going to interfere with their relationship with God. Just as much as those other sins that we want our friends to stop doing. Let's not leave our friends in the state of unforgiveness. Let's help them. And let's not be content saying, I've been working on forgiving for the past 10 years. Daily grace to meet our daily needs. Now, while we're talking about sin, anybody ever get tired of sinning? Yeah. Why do we sin? Because sin is pleasurable for a moment, right? Scripture says. But then it leaves us a lot worse than when we started. So, yeah. The next petition has to do with what we can do, not to become sinless, but to sin less. And it's something that's, I'll say it's very simple, but it's something that a lot of times I fail to do, and if I fail to do it, I'm sure you're as human as I am. And that is pray. Lead us not into temptation. Okay, what we're doing in this is we're asking God not to lead us or to bring us into situations that will be spiritually harmful for us. There it is. Don't lead us, don't bring us into a situation. As we follow you, don't let us be into a situation that is more than we can handle. Provide that way of escape that you have promised. Let us see it and take that way of escape. Now, Scripture is very clear that God does not tempt us to sin. God is not tempted by evil, James says, nor does He tempt anyone. But He does test us. Is there a difference between testing and tempting? Or is that just a distinction without merit? Kind of like, well, no, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned. Is that what this is? God says, I don't tempt, but I test, and so it's really the same thing? Val says, no, it's not. Well, what's the difference? There is a difference. Okay. The difference has to do with the intent of the person in that relationship, in what's going on. So Satan is at work sometimes in the same situation that God is at work. Satan's desire is Satan is tempting and God is testing. Satan's intent is to bring us down. Satan's intent is to destroy us. God's intention is to build us up. God's intention is to make us stronger. God's intention is to reveal to us what's going on in our lives. And we've got that in the story of Job. We've got Satan coming into the throne room of God, and he's reporting in. Satan is bound. He's controlled by God, and he has to report in. He reports in. He says, where you been? I've been walking to and fro across the earth. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him in all the world. He's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And Satan says, yeah, I know who he is. And the reason why he's following you is because you're so good to him. You're protecting him. And if you would touch his stuff, if you would touch him, he will curse you to his face. God says, no, he won't. And Satan says, yeah, he will. And so God removes the hedge and allows Satan to come in and smite him, kills his kids, loses all of his business and loses all of his stuff. He gets very, very ill. He's in great pain. His wife is miserable. She's lost her kids. She's lost her status in society. She's lost all of her money. Her husband's a mess. And she says, just curse God and die. Satan's desire is to bring him down, to show that he's just a mercenary, serves you because you bless him. God's intent is to show, no, he's not. And he says, Job says at the very beginning, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And through this whole process, the dross that is in there is burned up, and he comes forth as gold. And Job is held up as the righteous man and a model and encouragement to us. Two different things are going on. God is testing him, and he's showing forth his gold. And Satan's intent is to bring him down. In Deuteronomy 8, God says this. Okay, this is Moses. Moses is about ready to die. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. He's kind of summarizing things that have happened over the past 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. And he writes this. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and to your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. For all these 40 years, your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not blister or swell. Think about it. Just as your parents disciplines a child, just as parents discipline a child, the Lord your God disciplines you for your own good. So obey the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. So God has them in a very difficult situation, and he doesn't feed them for a while. And they get hungry. And he's testing them. Will you continue to follow? Will you obey? His desire is to purify them. Then he meets them miraculously. In fact, he meets them miraculously for 40 years. And he wants to show, you don't live by bread alone. You don't live by the things of this world. You live by following me. And he tests them. And he proves to them that he is faithful. And he reveals to them what's going on in their own hearts. That's what God does. Jerry Kirk, who was the founder of the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families, it's now called Pure Hope. Jerry Kirk and his organization were responsible, were able to drive pornography out of Cincinnati. Okay, that's before everything went online. But you can't buy pornography in the city of Cincinnati because of Jerry Kirk and his organization. And he writes this. He said, "I travel alone a lot in my job, and I stay in a lot of hotels with cable TV. I sometimes struggle whether to watch pornography while in the room." Here's a guy who fights pornography, and he's often on his own, and he struggles whether he will watch it. He said, "One time I was flipping through the channels to find the World Series. While flipping, I came across a channel with half-nude women. I flipped over to the baseball game. 10 minutes later, I flipped back to the movie. And then I quickly went back to the World Series. And then I did it another time, 4 or 5 times, before I shut off the TV. And I was unnerved at the power of temptation, especially since I've given my life to combat pornography. I've had to come face to face with the Lord and plead for mercy. Lord, how is this possible?" I began to lose confidence in my prayers. God reminded me, "Jerry, I'm not surprised by your sin. I've known all along you were a sinner. I've known all along you were weak. I needed you to know that you were weak. And I need you to know that I alone will make you strong." See the difference? Satan's desire is to destroy. God's desire is to build up. God's desire is to strengthen us. It's the same situation, but God's intention is good. Now, therefore, our prayer should be, "Father, lead me not, don't lead me into temptation. But if it is if your will that I be tested, I pray that my faith will fail not. Strengthen me to stand the test, to resist the temptation." In closing, let me give
several truths from this.
We're all going to go through difficult situations. Every one of us, there are going to be difficult circumstances where our faith is going to be tested and where we are going to be tempted to sin. Every one of us. When you're tempted, when you're tested, what should you do? Pray. Don't underestimate the power of prayer in temptation. Okay. We are going to be tested. We are going to be tempted. That's part of you know the human nature, and this is part of our journey in this world. But when you do, pray. These are opportunities to prove the faithfulness of God. These are the opportunities to prove our faith. I've mentioned it to several people, but this is the way Jesus approached things. When Jesus fed the 5,000, John tells us that after he fed the 5,000, the people were so excited they wanted to take Jesus by force to Jerusalem and crown him as king. They wanted to crown him as Messiah. Is Jesus Messiah? Yeah, he is. Okay, this is another way. Okay, Satan at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry takes him to the top of the mountain and offers him the kingdoms of this world. All you got to do is bow down, Jesus. But Jesus resisted that. This is the kingdom. He be the Messiah without the cross. So what does Jesus do? Okay, that's a temptation. He pushes his disciples, sends them to the boat, tells them to get out of here. He sends the crowd away, and then he goes up into the mountains to pray. He is being tempted, and he goes off to pray. He doesn't like the cross. The cross is coming, and he goes to the Gethsemane, and what does he do in Gethsemane? He prays. He could say at any moment, I'm out of here. And Jesus said the angels would come and take him back to heaven. All he has to do is say the word. But he prays. And he wrestles and he prays and he prays. It's stressful. In the upper room, which is right before Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples, the world is going to hate you. And he prepares them. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They're going to kill you. So what Jesus then does, he prays. Does he pray that the Father would rapture them out of here? No. What does he pray? He says, I don't pray that you'll take them out of here. I pray that you'll keep them from the evil one. Protect them. And then when they go in the garden, and he takes Peter, James, and John into the garden, while he goes off and prays, what happens to them? They fall asleep. Jesus comes back, wakes them up, and he says, pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Pray, guys. What do? Fall asleep. They don't pray. And then they get in the flesh when Jesus comes to be arrested. Jesus models this. So pray. I think if we say, Lord, save me, the spell of the temptation is broken. Thirdly, if we're praying, Lord, don't lead me into temptation, don't put yourself into the place of temptation. Flee youthful lust, Paul says. Flee fornication. A wise man sees danger, the proverb says, and avoids it, but a fool walks right on in. If you have trouble spending too much, don't go to the mall or go online and go through Amazon. No. A wise man sees danger and avoids it. The fool walks right on in. So don't lead yourself into temptation. Don't lead somebody else into temptation. Be our brother's keeper.
And then lastly,
when you fail, what should you do? Ask for forgiveness. Forgive me my sins. Don't deny our sins. The grace is there. If we deny that we're sinners, we're saying we don't need Jesus. So let's be quick to own our stuff and enjoy the forgiveness that is ours through Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. May this study have be a means and your Spirit uses for each of us to take the next step in prayer. Remind us, may we be a grateful people, very thankful people. May we be a generous people. May we be a content people. May we reflect you to the people around us that so desperately need you. And Father, for those here who don't know you, I ask that you would do a work of grace in their hearts and call them to yourself, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. Amen.